My topic tonight, All Eyes on the Temple. Come with me back 3,500 years. We're traveling to the arid desert sands of Egypt. Back to the days of Israel. In that desert sun, the Israelites were forced by the Egyptians to do back-breaking labor to build those monuments. You know the story well. Moses, wandering in the wilderness, had a vision of God. God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. God said, "Moses, go down and tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And Moses came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, of course, was reluctant to give up that free labor, and God sent plagues, 10 of them, on Egypt. And Israel left Egyptian bondage in captivity. They came across the Sinai Peninsula, and as they did, God miraculously opened the Red Sea. The Israeli armies went through, and the Egyptian armies were drowned. The Israelites wandered in the arid, barren desert land of Sinai. As they came to Mount Sinai, God again appeared to Moses. And as God spoke to Moses, God wanted to ensure that worship would be preserved through their wilderness wanderings. So from Sinai, in the thunderous voice of God, God said to Moses, Exodus 25, verse 8, let's read it together. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them." God gave Moses the pattern of that sanctuary. It was the pattern of the great original sanctuary that was up in heaven. In fact, Exodus 25 and verse 40 says, "Moses, build the sanctuary according to the pattern that I've shown you in the mountain." That earthly sanctuary was a tent-like structure. As Israel encamped round about Mount Sinai in their tents, God said, "Build a sanctuary." That sanctuary had an outer court. When an Israeli sinned, he would bring a lamb, take it through the gate of the sanctuary before this altar of burnt sacrifice here. Once the sacrifice was slain, it would be brought into this tent-like structure called the tabernacle. This tabernacle or tent had two rooms. The outer room was called the holy place. The inner room was called the most holy place. The Jews would slay the sacrifice in the court outside the tabernacle. The priest would take the blood in the basin, and he would take that blood, pour some of it out here on the horns of this golden altar, and then the priest would go before the veil, that veil that separated the two rooms, the holy and the most holy place, and the priest would sprinkle blood before the veil. On the other side of the veil was what was known as the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when an Israelite sinned, let's suppose here are two Israelites. They get in an argument. They debate. They fight. One reaches out and hits the other. It was necessary to bring a lamb sacrifice because the Bible says the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. So sin brings death. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God. They deserved to die. Every sacrifice looked forward to the coming of Jesus that would be the sacrifice for the world, for the sins of the world. So the Israelite would come with his sacrifice. The sinner's guilt was symbolically transferred to the perfect lamb. The sinner would put his hands over the head of the sacrifice. Suppose he had hit his friend in the face. He would say, "Dear Lord, I've sinned. Dear Lord, I got angry with my friend. Dear Lord, forgive my sins." And as he prayed, the guilt of the sin would be transferred symbolically to the sacrifice. The sinner then would take his knife. He would cut the sacrifice's throat. Blood would flow over the legs of the one who had sinned. It would spurt on the ground. And as it did, the animal would quiver and die. The animal hadn't sinned. The man sinned. But as the man confessed his sin, the sin's guilt would be transferred symbolically to that sacrifice. The sinner then would come. As the perfect lamb was slain, its blood would be caught in a basin. The priest would take the blood in that basin, and he'd bring it in to the sanctuary. And the sinner's guilt was symbolically transferred to the perfect lamb. You see, the lamb had to be without spot or blemish. When the lamb died, it was as if the sinner was dying. It was as if this lamb was taking the place of the sinner and the death he deserved to die. The Bible says that every lamb pointed forward to Jesus Christ, our lamb. You see, either you and I bear our own guilt or somebody else bears our guilt. When Jesus died on the cross, he bore the guilt of the condemnation of our sins. I mean, think of this man at the sanctuary. He comes to the sanctuary with his lamb. He's all burdened down. He's gotten angry. He has yelled at his wife. He's hit his neighbor. I mean, this big burden of guilt is upon him. The man can hardly walk. The accusing voices are in his head. You shouldn't have done that. The accusing voices say, you deserve to die. The accusing voices say to him that he will go into the grave and never come out because he's a sinner. He brings his lamb. He confesses his sin over the head of the lamb. And as he does, symbolically, he imagines his sin being transferred to Christ. Symbolically, he imagines that the guilt of that sin is placed on Jesus, his lamb on the cross. He comes to the sanctuary with a broken heart, weighed down with guilt. He leaves the sanctuary singing because Jesus, his lamb, symbolically has died for him. Ladies and gentlemen, are you bearing your own guilt? Bearing the condemnation, bearing the shame? You know you haven't been living right. You see, if you deny that guilt will either give you a nervous breakdown, it'll give you stomach ulcers, give you a heart attack. The more we try to repress guilt, the more guilt affects us internally. There's a way to deal with guilt. Some people try to deal with guilt with pills. They pill in and day out. They take antidepressants to try to repress the guilt that is in the fabric of the soul. But Jesus says, come to me, kneel before me. Let me take the burden of guilt off your shoulder. Let me take all that condemnation away. Let me take all that shame away. That's what was going on in this sanctuary of old. Sinners would come with their guilt. Sinners would come kneeling, and they would sense that burden of guilt off their shoulders because that lamb died for them. Every day, the priest took the blood into the first room of the sanctuary that was called the Holy Place. Every day, that blood was sprinkled before the veil. On the other side of the veil was the law of God. But once a year, something unique happened in that sanctuary. Trumpets were blown 10 days before a special day called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Trumpets were blown. All of Israel, whatever they were doing, left their businesses. They left their work. This day was no longer business as usual. On this day, the high priest entered into the second apartment of that sanctuary known as the Most Holy Place. In that Most Holy Place was the Ark of the Covenant where the law of God was. That law that's the very foundation of God's throne. That law that every one of us had broken. Over that law, there were golden angels representing the heavenly beings that look in around the throne of God. Between those two cherubims was the Shekinah glory, or the very presence of God. The high priest entered into the presence of God here on this last time of the Jewish year, here in this Day of Atonement, here on Yom Kippur. The high priest enters into the presence of God for the first time that year. Here, there is a day of judgment. Here, there is a day that all of Israel gathers around. Anybody that did not gather around that sanctuary, any Israelite that didn't, any Israelite that did not confess their sins, any Israelite that did not repent would be cut off. They would be judged, and they would be separated from the camp of Israel. This high priest would go and sprinkle the blood between the two angels. And as he did, this service would be called the Day of Atonement, the day that all Israel was made at one with God. It would be called the Day of Cleansing, the day all Israel gathered around the sanctuary and asked God to cleanse their hearts. This would be a unique day. It would be a day of judgment called the Day of Atonement. Look at that word atonement carefully. Atonement is at one meant. This was the day, no longer business as usual. This was the day, the time of the end, the day of judgment, the day of the cleansing of the sanctuary, the last day of the last period of time of the Jewish year, where all of Israel had this last opportunity, this final opportunity, before the year finally ended, to be sure their hearts were one with God. On the Day of Atonement, at the end of the Jewish year, when the high priest entered the most holy place of the sanctuary, God called Israel to repentance. He called Israel to confession. He called them to come and open their hearts to Him. It was the most solemn day of the year, a day of judgment. This service took place at the end of each year, all through the time, the 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness. When Israel wandered in the wilderness, every day lambs were offered up, representing Christ. When Israel wandered in the wilderness, every day the priest went into the sanctuary, representing Jesus, who ascended to heaven for us. Every year, this day of judgment took place to remind Israel that one day before Jesus came, there'd be a final day of judgment where men and women were called to open their hearts to Him completely. When Israel left their period of wandering in the wilderness, after they entered the promised land, the wilderness sanctuary eventually was replaced by Solomon's magnificent temple. They weren't wandering in the wilderness now. They need a more permanent structure. So God commanded David, and after his sin, later Solomon, to build that magnificent temple. Solomon's temple was indeed glorious and mighty and significant. As Solomon built that temple, it was really one of the most magnificent wonders in the world. But here in Solomon's temple, it had the same structure as that tent-like structure that the Israelites wandered with in the wilderness. In that structure, there was a court. So again, in Solomon's temple, there was a court. In the earthly tabernacle, in the wilderness, animals were slain. Again, in Solomon's temple, animals were slain in the court. There was in Solomon's temple the holy place where the priest ministered every day, and the most holy place, and there was this day of judgment service at the end of the Jewish year. Solomon's temple was attacked by King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was a, what nation was Nebuchadnezzar the king of? You know, what was it? Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem. He destroyed that temple, and over the centuries after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, and after the Babylonian captivity was over, after the Jews came back, they rebuilt that temple, Solomon's temple, and repaired it on a number of occasions. But it was not until the days of Herod the Great. It was not till the early Roman period where Herod restored the temple. Herod took 46 years to complete this magnificent structure. Now, Herod was very favorable to the Jews, and so he wanted to leave a lasting monument, and so he rebuilt this Jewish temple. And again, sacrifices were offered in the court. Again, the high priest, the priest took the blood and brought it into the sanctuary. Again, once a year, there was this day of judgment reminding us of the final judgment. After the nation of Israel and its religious leaders rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God allowed Israel to be overthrown by the Roman armies. The temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, and He looked over the city of Jerusalem. And as the Messiah looked over the city of Jerusalem, in prophetic vision, He saw the Roman armies coming to destroy that temple. Now, here's the question. Will the temple at Jerusalem ever be rebuilt? Should our eyes be focused on Jerusalem today? Will the Jewish temple at Jerusalem ever be rebuilt? Is this temple the focus of our attention in the last days? Let's go back and look at what Jesus said. Should our eyes be on the temple at Jerusalem today? Or maybe there's another temple. A temple that is even more significant. And a temple that plays a prominent part in end time events. Where should our eyes be focused today? All eyes on the temple. Yes, but what temple? What did Jesus say about the temple? Matthew 23, verse 37 and 38. Read it with me, please. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Another word for house is temple or sanctuary. So Jesus said, Israel, Israel, I wanted to gather you together, but you would not. Your house, your temple is left desolate. When Christ died on the cross, the veil in the temple was split in two. The veil that separated the most holy place where the Shekinah glory of God was, that veil between the most holy place and the holy place was split in two. When Jesus died on the cross, never again would be lambs offered at that sanctuary, because Jesus, the Lamb of God, was offered for us. We do not come and bring an earthly lamb today. We come to our divine Lamb, Jesus Christ. In our imagination, we see him dying on the cross. We confess our sins. We see them placed upon Jesus, who died on Calvary's cross for us. Although the earthly temple has been destroyed, God does direct our eyes to another temple. Jesus is not only our dying lamb. Jesus is our living priest. The Christ who died is the Christ that lives. All eyes on the temple. Yes, but what temple? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Now this is the main point. The what point, everybody? The main point of the things we are saying. We have such a what? High priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. Did man erect an earthly tabernacle? Did he? Sure, it was that tent-like structure. It was the tabernacle in Solomon's day. It was the tabernacle in the first century. That tabernacle was destroyed. All eyes on the temple. Is there a true temple today? Is there? Does the Bible talk about that true temple? Who is ministering up there in that true temple? Jesus. Do we need a dying lamb today? Yes, Jesus is that dying lamb. Not a literal lamb. Jesus is our lamb. Do we need a priest today? Yes. Where is our priest? He's up there in heaven. Jesus is our priest up in the heavenly tabernacle. All eyes on the temple. But wait a minute. If Jesus died for us, if Jesus ascended to heaven for us, if just like after the lamb was slain in the court of the earthly sanctuary, the priest entered the holy place in the earthly sanctuary, Jesus left the tabernacle of heaven. Jesus left the sanctuary of heaven. He came to the court of this world. The cross was set up in the court of this world. But just as the earthly priest entered into the holy place of the sanctuary after the sacrifice was slain, Jesus has entered into heaven's sanctuary for us. We can come to him. What need do you have in your life? What shackles bind you tonight? We have a living high priest. He's alive. We can come to him. Our sins can be forgiven. We can come to him. The power of the living Christ can flow into our lives. He is our high priest in the sanctuary above in heaven. He's the one that died for us. But he is the one that lives for us. He knows your name. He understands your sorrows. He understands the sins that shackle you and bind you. And Christ can set you free. But wait a minute. Once a year, the high priest entered into that inner room before the throne of God. It was a day of judgment. All Israel gathered around. Symbolically, Jesus is the dying lamb. He came to the court of this world and died. Symbolically, Jesus was represented in every priest of Israel that went to the holy place. Jesus ascended to the holy place of heaven. What about this when the priest of Israel moved into the most holy place? What about that day of judgment in Israel? Could it be that our high priest Jesus is in his final work of judgment just before coming, could it be that what was symbolized on this Day of Atonement, this day of judgment in Israel, this last part of the Jewish year, could it be that all of humanity has entered into this judgment hour period? Jesus offers the merits of his blood in our behalf in heaven, but could it be that we are in the final days of Earth's history? Three angels fly in mid-heaven. They fly announcing something unique and special. They cry out that the clock has struck the hour. The Bible says, Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7, "Then I saw another angel flying in the middle of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, the good news that Jesus pardons from sin, the good news that he's our Savior and Lord." But notice what this last day message to all humanity says: to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. It's a message that breaks all linguistic barriers. It's a message to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. What is this last day message? What does it say? Saying with a what voice? Saying with a what voice? Fear God and give glory to him. Obey God. Give him glory in the way you live. Why? For the hour of his judgment, what? Has come. Could it be that the clock has struck the hour, that we're living in the judgment hour? Now follow me closely. The Bible says no man knows the day or hour of Christ's coming. Anybody that tells you they think they know the day or the hour of Christ's coming, that's not true at all, because the Bible says nobody knows that. But could it be that we're actually living in the judgment hour, that the Bible predicts the time period known as the time of the end? Noah preached for 120 years that a flood was coming. And all during that 120 years, that was a period known as the time of the end of Noah's day. Could it be that the time prophecies of the Bible point to this as being a time of the end? Could it be that just as ancient Israel gathered around an earthly sanctuary, that all humanity today is to gather around that heavenly sanctuary, to open our hearts to the cleansing of God's Spirit, to confess our sin, to be sure that our lives are right with Christ, who will take us through that final judgment? Could it be this is the time that God is calling all humanity to worship him who made heaven, earth, the sea, and the springs of waters? Could it be that we are being called now to open our hearts to God, to worship the one that made us, to be sure that there's nothing between our soul and our Savior, nothing between us and Christ? Daniel is the prophetic book of the Old Testament. Revelation's the prophetic book of the New Testament. And Daniel looks up into heaven and sees this final judgment scene. Daniel, in his prayers, writes these words of the vision he saw while praying. Daniel says, in the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter, verse 9 and 10, he says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated." Who is that, the Ancient of Days? Who is that? God the Father. So God the Father is seated. His garment was white as snow. What's going on when God the Father is seated? The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne like the fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. God, Daniel sees, sits upon his throne. Then Daniel says, as he looks at that throne, "A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." What a scene this is. God sits upon his throne. Fiery pinwheels surround God's throne. The throne of God is illuminated with the very glorious glory of God. It's an amazing setting. 10,000 times 10,000 angels press in around God's throne. The destinies of all humanity are to be settled. This is the sitting of the Supreme Court of the universe. The great controversy between good and evil is to be ended. Sin is to be done away with forever. The Bible says the court was seated. The Supreme Court of the universe was seated. All of heaven is focused, its intense interest around the throne of God. And the books were opened. The books of judgment are open. The destinies of all mankind are going to be settled. Jesus is going to open the books before the whole universe, and the whole universe will see that Jesus has done everything he could to save every human being. The whole universe will see that there's nothing more God could have done to save human beings. The whole universe will see that if men and women are lost, they're lost not because Jesus did not provide grace, but they're lost because men and women turned their backs on that grace and walked away from that grace. Yes, sin brings death, but Jesus Christ brings life. One night, Martin Luther was sleeping, and he had a dream. And in his dream, he saw the devil. The devil appeared in this hideous form before him, and the devil had a scroll. And the devil unrolled that scroll. And on that scroll were all of Martin Luther's sins. He trembled, and the devil said to Luther, "Are those your sins?" And Luther said, "Yes, they are." "Is this when you lied?" "Yes." "This when you had impure thoughts?" "Yes." "This when you were selfish?" "Yes." "This when you were critical?" "Yes." And the devil said to Luther, "What does the Bible say about sin? The wages of sin are..." And Martin Luther trembled, and he said, "Death. You deserve to die, and you're going to go into the grave and never, ever come out." And Luther said he laid on his bed and he just trembled in the darkness, and discouraged swept over him. He knew he had sinned and he was filled with guilt. Maybe you think about the judgment bar of God. Maybe you think about this scene in Daniel. Maybe you think about the thousands pressing around God's throne. You think about the day the books are open. And maybe you can identify with Luther and you just shake and quiver and say, "I can never pass God's judgment." In that dream, Luther saw the scroll of his sins unfolded. But then he saw something interesting. The devil's hand was on the top of the scroll. And Luther said to the devil, "Move your hand." And the devil said, "No." And Luther said to the devil, "Move your hand." And the devil said, "No. In the name of Jesus Christ, move your hand." And the devil moved his hand. And at the top of the scroll, it said, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses Martin Luther from all his sin." Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, if your name comes before the judgment bar of God alone, you are condemned to eternal death. Because even one sin is sufficient enough to bring eternal death. But if you come before the judgment bar of God in Jesus Christ, he stands and represents you there. "In myself I am lost. In myself there's no possibility for me to be saved. But in Jesus there's no possibility for me to be lost." In Jesus, we can stand before the judgment bar of God. The court was seated. The books were open in that supreme judgment just before the coming of Jesus. The judgment sits because the Bible says that when Jesus comes, Revelation 22:12, "My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." And so if Jesus is coming to give out the rewards, there must be a judgment before he comes to determine who receives what reward when he comes. In fact, the Bible says, Jesus himself says in Matthew 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Jesus comes to give out the rewards. Before he comes, the time of the end takes place. Before he comes, all humanity is summoned to the judgment bar of God to have their hearts right with God, because he's coming to give out the rewards. One day, the destinies of all humanity will be settled at the judgment bar of God. Could it be that the clock has struck the hour? Could it be that you and I are living in that judgment hour right now? When does this judgment take place? Daniel 7 shows you the picture of the judgment scene, but Daniel 7 does not tell you the time of the judgment. We come to Daniel, the 8th chapter, and God gets our eyes off earth. He focuses them on heaven, and he talks about the judgment. He talks about the time of the end. He talks about the cleansing of the sanctuary. Just as Israel's sanctuary was cleansed, as all Israel gathered round, just as that was the end of the Jewish year, just as it represented the end of sin and the cleansing of the universe, the Bible says, unto 2,000. The Bible tells us, Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed." 2,300 days, sanctuary cleansed. Something takes place in heaven. 2,300 days from Daniel's time. The prophecy, the angel Gabriel says to Daniel, "Daniel, look 2,300 days in the future. Then you'll see the end of the reign of sin. Then you'll see the final judgment. Then you'll see the time of the end. The Bible does not predict the date of the end. It does tell us, though, about a great epic period called the time of the end, called the time of the cleansing of the sanctuary, called the time of the final judgment. What does it mean, though, 2,300 days? Wow. You take 365 days in a year, you divide it into 2,300. I mean, that's about 6 years or so. The Bible talks about the cleansing of the sanctuary in the Old Testament as a symbol of the final work of judgment just prior to Christ's coming, this final period of time. But again, these 2,300 days, what's that all about? What's the meaning of these 2,300 days? In the Bible, you have symbols that are used. When time periods are put in the midst of symbols, the time periods become symbolic. For example, in Daniel chapter 7, we read about a lion with eagle's wings. That's a symbol of Babylon. We read about a bear with three ribs in its mouth, a symbol, the Bible says, of Medo-Persia. About a leopard, the symbol of Grecia. About a beast that's a symbol of Rome. When we read about time periods in prophecy in the Bible helps us to explain those time periods. Here it is. Daniel 8, verse 16 and 17, Gabriel, make this man what? Understand the vision. Somebody says, I don't quite understand this 2,300 years. I don't quite understand this period of the time of the end. That's why God sent Gabriel to Daniel, to explain it to Daniel and explain it to you and me. Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. See, prophecy is not a private interpretation. Gabriel's explaining it. So he came near where I stood, and when he came near, I was afraid, fell on my face, and he said to me, why, if Gabriel came near me in prayer, I'd be afraid too, wouldn't you? Glorious presence of God. But Gabriel explains it, and he says to Daniel, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So the 2,300 years, or the 2,300 days, refers to the time of the end. So we know that Daniel's prophecy about the cleansing of the sanctuary, about the final judgment, relates to, applies to, according to Gabriel, to what period of time, everybody? What period of time? The time of the end. Now, in Bible prophecy, we've seen that this vision applies to three things. First, the end of time. Secondly, we've seen that this vision talks about a sanctuary up in heaven. It talks about the final judgment or the final cleansing of the universe. It talks about this final period known as the end time and judgment period. The 2,300 days could not be literal, because if they were literal, they'd take us 6 years plus beyond Daniel's time, and that doesn't take us down to a time period known as the time of the end. So if this period couldn't be a literal period, if it must be symbolic, what are these 2,300 days symbolic of? Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. He gives us a prophetic key to unlock the mystery of time prophecy. Ezekiel 4, verse 6. Let's read it together. I have laid on you a day for each year. Now, in the Bible, a day represents a day. 7 days of creation week represent 7 24-hour periods. But when you have the prophecies, symbolic prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, in those prophecies, one prophetic day equals one literal year. So the 2,300 days then must equal 2,300 not literal days, but the 2,300 days represent 2,300 literal years. That makes sense. From Daniel's day, who lived about 600 years before Christ, down to the time of the end would be 2,300 years. Now, the amazing thing about this prophecy of the 2,300 years is that it tells you certain events that would take place along the timeline of this prophecy. This prophecy is an amazing prophecy. It's one of the most incredible prophecies in all of the Bible. Tonight, I am going to show you some things that are absolutely amazing. The first part of this prophecy applies to the Jewish nation. This prophecy given to Daniel applies the first initial part to God's people. But the prophecy tells you the exact date for certain events in the life of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It tells you the exact date that Jesus Christ would be baptized, hundreds of years in advance. It tells you the exact date that Jesus Christ would be crucified, hundreds of years in advance. This prophecy tonight tells you the exact date that the Jewish priests would reject the Messiah in a covenant lawsuit against Jesus, the exact date that Stephen would be stoned, the exact date the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And this prophecy tells you tonight the exact date that a time period, notice the time of the end, would begin, the exact date that Jesus would enter into his final work of judgment, the exact period of time that God would be calling all humanity back to give their hearts to him. This is an amazing prophecy. The larger part of the prophecy is 2,300 days or 2,300 what, everybody? Years. Now, the first part of that prophecy, God says, Daniel 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for the holy city. So 70 weeks of these 2,300 days are determined for God's people or for his holy city. What's Daniel's holy city? Daniel's city is what? Jerusalem. The angel Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined on your city, that is Jerusalem. 70 weeks are determined, or the first part of the prophecy, on your people, the Jews. So the first part of this prophecy, the 70 weeks, relate especially to Jerusalem. They relate especially to Daniel's people, the Jews. So if you look at the prophecy, Daniel 9, verse 24, let's read it together. 70 weeks are determined. Now the word determined means what? Cut off for your people and for your holy city. So 70 weeks are cut off from the larger period of the 2,300 days. They apply to the Jewish nation according to the Bible. Now let's discover how long these 70 weeks are. How many days are in a week? How many days in a week? Boy, this is a good class. Didn't I tell you prophecy was easy? How many days in a week, everybody? 70. Okay, get ready. You're going to help me do some math. 70 days in a week. So if 70 days are in a week, we need to find out how many days are in 70 weeks. We got to multiply 7 times 70. You need to help me here. 7 times 0 or what? 0. That was good. 7 times 7 or what? 49. So how many days in 70 weeks? 490 prophetic what? Days. But in the Bible, one prophetic day equals a what? Year. So we have 490 years that relate to Daniel's people. And who are Daniel's people? The Jews. 490 years that relate to who? Jerusalem. So you have a longer prophecy, that is the 2,300 years, or 2,300 prophetic days, 2,300 literal years. The first part of that prophecy, the 490 prophetic days, or the 490 literal years, relate to the Jews. If we put it on a graph, we look at it like this. There is the longer prophecy that takes us down to the cleansing of the sanctuary, the time of the end, the period of the judgment. There is the shorter prophecy that is the 490 years of that longer prophecy. The first 490 years relate to Daniel's people. They relate to the Jews. So you have a prophecy really with two parts. The first 490 years, part one. The last 1,810 years, part two. 490 and 1,810 make up the 2,300 years. So let's look at the first part of the prophecy that relates to Jesus and the Jews. This prophecy is so incredibly powerful that it has caused more atheists and more skeptics to become Christians than any other single prophecy in the Bible. Atheists looking at this prophecy stand back and say the evidence that the Bible is inspired is overwhelming. The mathematical precision of this prophecy staggers the imagination. Now, somebody said, if the shoe fits, put it on or do what? Wear it. How do we know this prophecy is true? Because as you plug in the numbers, every one of them comes out right on target. We first need to know something about when the prophecy starts. If you don't know the starting point of the prophecy, you can't figure it out at all. So when does the prophecy start? Does Daniel tell us when the prophecy starts? Indeed he does, Daniel 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand. When the angel Gabriel says, know and understand, I want to know and understand, don't you? Know and understand. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Here is the starting point. When Daniel received the prophecy, he was in captivity, in Babylonian captivity. The temple was in ruins. Jesus said, Daniel, I want your people to know and understand this. When the command goes forth to restore and build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince. When that command goes forth, from that time unto Messiah shall be a certain period of time. Now, notice, that decree would go forth, as I'll show you, in 457 BC. That command to restore and build Jerusalem would go forth then. It would be a decree of Artaxerxes the Great. And the angel said, Daniel, when you see this prophecy go forth, when you see the command to restore and build Jerusalem, that decree going forth by Artaxerxes, I want you to know something, Daniel, and here is what I want you to know. Daniel, this is what I will reveal to you in your prayer life. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem from 457 BC before Christ until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So how much is 7 and 62? How much is that? 69. So he says, know therefore and understand from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem from 457 BC, from that anchor date in history until the Messiah. But wait a minute. What does the word Messiah mean? Messiah means what, everybody? The anointed one. When was Jesus Christ anointed? At his baptism. The Bible says he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. What an amazing prophecy. From 457 BC, that's 457 years before Christ, when that wall of Jerusalem would be rebuilt, until the Messiah would be baptized, would be 69 prophetic weeks. Let's see if we can figure that out. 69 prophetic weeks. We are going down the stream of time. We are looking for if we can figure out when the Messiah would be baptized. We need to do some math again. We've got know therefore and understand from the going forth a decree to rebuild Jerusalem would be 69 weeks. How many days in a week?
Seven.
What a class. 7 days in a week. Still there. 7 times 9 or what, everybody? 63. Got to carry my 6. 7 times 6 or what? 42 and 6. 483 prophetic days. But in the Bible, a day represents a what? Year. So if I'm back over here in history at 457 BC, I've got to go forward on the timeline 483 what years, and that should take me exactly to the year that the Messiah was baptized. Not only that, this decree went forth in the fall of the year. So if I go forward 483 falls from 457, it'll take me to a certain year in the fall. 457 BC, 69 weeks forward, or 483 years forward. What year would that take me to? Exactly the fall of 27 AD. Somebody says, run that by me again. How do you calculate that? Well, all right, if we're going to run that by you again, we better do something. If I have a calculator, I'm figuring this thing out. If the decree goes forth in 457 BC, before Christ, if I've got to go forward on the timeline 483 years, let's suppose that I subtract 457 from 483. 7 from 13 goes 6, and 2 from 7 goes 2. So if I were going forward on the timeline from 457, if I were using my calculator and I were 457 way in this direction, and I'm going down, 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 and if I were going 457 years, I would go to 0, right? Minus 457 would go down to 0. But wait a minute, in history, there was 1 BC and 1 what? AD. So there's no what? 0 year. So if I'm 457 way back this way, 456 takes me to 1, 457 takes me to 1. 1 AD. But I don't want to go 457, I want to go 483. Because the Bible says, know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince is 69 weeks, 7 times 69 of 483. So I have to go not 457 to 1, but I have to go 26 beyond because I got to go to 483. So 1 and 27 are how much? I mean, 1 and 26 are how much? 27. So I would come, according to this prophecy, exactly to the year 27 AD. What happened in 27 AD? Let's look and see if we can find out. This is amazing. This is an absolutely prophecy that is precise. Look, Luke 3, verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. What year was this? The Bible tells us exactly. We don't have to guess. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. When was that? 27 AD. Christ is the Messiah. Baptized exactly on time. Exactly like the Bible said he would be. But our prophecy is even more amazing because the first 490 years apply to the Jews. The second 1810 years take us down to the opening of the judgment. We've gone 483 years. The Messiah is baptized in 27 AD. But to complete the 490, we have 7 more years right here. What would happen during those 7 years? The Bible says, Daniel 9, verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, after 27 AD, Messiah shall be, what? Cut off. Who is the Messiah? Jesus. What does it mean that he'd be cut off? Crucified. So sometime after this period, he'd be crucified. When would he be crucified, does the Bible tell us? He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. At the end of the last 7 years, he would confirm his covenant with the Jewish nation, and the gospel would go to the Gentiles. What would happen in the middle of that last week? How many days in a week? 7. What would happen in the middle of that last week? The Bible tells us there would be 7 additional years after the 483 to complete the 490 that would relate to the Jews. But in the middle of that last week, something would happen. What would it be? He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And notice, in the middle of the week, he'll bring the sacrifice and offering to cease. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, what ceased? The sacrifice and offering, no more lamb sacrifices. When would he bring them to cease? In the middle of the week. What is half a 7? 3.5. So if I'm in the fall of 27 AD and I go 3 years, it's the fall of 30. But 6 months after the fall of 30 takes me to the spring of 31. Jesus Christ was 33 years old in the spring of 31 AD. In the spring of 31 AD, when Christ was 33 years old, he was crucified exactly like the Bible predicted on the Passover. The prophecy is exact. Jesus would be baptized on time. Jesus would be crucified on time. 31 AD, the spring, the Passover lamb was to be slain. The priest went to slay the Passover lamb. The temple veil split in two. Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate. Jesus, the Messiah of the world, died for all mankind. Then, exactly like predicted, Jesus is more than a good man. Jesus is more than an ethical philosopher. He is the Messiah that died on time. Daniel 9 is about Jesus Christ, our Messiah, the one who seals the covenant with his eternal, everlasting blood. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Our sins can be forgiven. Jesus has stamped his mark on history. Our lives can be changed by the living Christ. Christ was crucified exactly on time. You know, when you look at the New Testament understood these prophecies. Look, Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. The fullness of Daniel's prophecies was fulfilled. When Jesus was baptized, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he referred to Daniel's prophecy. He said, the time is what, everybody? Fulfilled. Jesus understood the destiny that God had anointed him for. When Christ died, the Bible says in Romans 5, verse 6, in due time. What's that mean, in due time? What's that mean? at the right time, at the appropriate time, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. All of these events in history were not accidental events. They were all part of a divine timetable, all part of a divine scenario. Christ was baptized on time. Christ was crucified on time. Now, the Bible says that that seven-year period would run out. And as that seven-year period would run out, Jesus crucified on time. Jesus rose from the dead on time. Jesus ascended on time. Jesus, our high priest, ministering to us in heaven. At the end of that seven-year period, 3.5 years from 31 AD, we come to the fall of 34. What happened in the fall of 34 AD? It was exactly in that year that Stephen was stoned and the high priest of Israel gave a speech in which he formally rejected the Messiah on behalf of the priests of Israel. From that time, from 34 AD, the gospel went out to the Gentile world. Now, of course, since that time, Jew and Gentile, both, all humanity can reach out for the grace of Christ. And I thank God that many of my Israeli friends are coming to Jesus Christ. I thank God that many are accepting the Messiah. Since 34 AD, the gospel that was once given to the Jewish nation in Jesus Christ, now it's given to all humanity, and it's going around the world. But wait a minute, we're looking at a prophecy. The first 490 years of this prophecy run out in 34 AD. But this prophecy says 70 weeks are cut off, are determined for your people, the Jews, for your holy city, Jerusalem. But then the Bible says, after those first 490 years, after part one, 490 years are cut off from the larger 2,300 years, 490 years read out in 34 AD. That means that of that prophecy, there is a second part. 1,810 years would be left to complete the 2,300 years. 490 years relate to the Jews. 1,800 years in 10 years from 34 AD would take us down to the time of the end. What then does this mean? It means that since 1844, you and I have been living at a time that the Bible period calls the time of the end. Somebody said, but wait a minute, Pastor. That's a long time. That's 164 odd years or more. Wait a minute. Noah preached for 120 years. The world's much larger today, isn't it? The Bible does not tell us when the end will come. It doesn't tell us how long this time period of the end is. But it does tell us for 164 years. We've been living in what the Bible calls the judgment hour. The Bible says for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary would be cleansed. Then the judgment would occur. Then Jesus would enter into his final work. The 2,300 years ran out. We're living right down at the time of the end. Since 1844, we've been living in God's judgment hour. You and I need not fear the judgment if Jesus is filling our life, filling our heart. But this is a time to open your heart to Christ. This is a time to be sure that there is nothing between you and Jesus. This is no time for fooling around. This is no time for pleasures as usual. This is no time for business as usual. This is God's final call. Revelation chapter 14 says, "Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment." What is Revelation's message, everybody? It is the hour of God's judgment. What? Has come. We are living at a time that God is calling us to make our hearts right with Him. We're living at a time when the destinies of all humanity will soon be settled. We're living at a time when God is calling us to make our final irrevocable decisions for Him. We need not be lost. The arms of Christ are open. And in heaven's final judgment, the books of record will be opened and Jesus will say before the whole universe, "Is there anything else I could have done to save John or Mary?" And the universe will say, "Lord, you could not have done another thing. Your love was enough." He will only represent me in the final judgment if I let him. He'll only represent me in the final judgment if I ask him to. A number of years ago, Dwight Moody, that great preacher, was preaching. And as Moody preached, he powerfully moved his audience. And at the end of the sermon, thousands of people were going out the door, and there was a mother that wanted her little boy to meet Dwight Moody. So she brought the boy up to Moody, and she said, "Son, shake the great preacher's hand." And the little kid went like this, shook his fist, and the mother was embarrassed. She said, "Son, you may never have a chance to meet Pastor Moody again. Shake his hand." The kid put his hand behind his back like that. And the mother took his hand and began, the fingers, "Come on, shake his hand." And she found the boy had in his hand a little marble. The boy thought Moody was going to take his marble. And he wouldn't open his hand. Have you been holding on to your marbles? "Jesus, I can't give up my marbles. Jesus, they're too important to me." You know the strange thing? The things we hold on to that separate us from Christ, we're going to lose them in the end anyway. And the things that we give to him, he'll give us back. Don't hold on to your marbles, my friend. Christ is speaking to you tonight. When the time comes, I want to be ready. When the time comes, I want to know I'm his and he is mine. Tonight as we pray, we bow our heads. Is there something Jesus is asking you to give to him right now? Is there something you've been holding on to? Something that you've been clinging to? Do you sense that you're not ready to meet God in the judgment? Do you sense that if you face the judgment bar of God tonight, you'd be lost? Jesus says, "I'll forgive your sins. I'll change your life. I'll represent you in the judgment." Would you like to say, "Lord, everything I have and am, I give to you tonight. I want nothing between us." If that's your decision, would you raise your hand as I pray? Father in heaven tonight, thank you that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. Thank you that when the time comes, our hand can be in his hand, that we need not fear the judgment because he is our representative and stands for us. In Jesus' name, amen.